Hey, I wanted to say before we start the teaching moment this morning, last Sunday was our Lament Sunday. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year. I'm a winter Christian. That's how I describe it. You have summer Christians and winter Christians and somewhere in between, but I definitely lean into feeling the angst and lament and wondering and uncertainty. And so that Sunday really ministers to me. I hope it does to you too. One of the things we did last week, if you missed it, was we had a time where people could come to the front or in the back and write on a little piece of paper that said, what burdens you? And many of you wrote down some of your burdens, rolled it up, and put it into our little, our version of a wailing wall. And this week, the shepherding families and the pastors have received those and been praying over them. I just want you to hear me say, those are being prayed over. It is every year when we do that, this is our second or third year, those in particular are a reminder to me that we collectively are carrying all kinds of burdens when we come into this place. I hope that you know that about each other when you see each other, just to be aware that you don't always know what's going on in people's lives, but the shepherds and the pastors of this church hear you and see you and are praying with great care over some of those things that you wrote down last week. Just wanted you to know that. I was actually in Tulsa this week, which is where I grew up. I got to go last minute and do the funeral. I got to go do a funeral. I love funerals. I got to go do the funeral of one of my high school teachers, and it was really special. And the funeral was in the church. It's not the same building that I grew up in, but the same plot of land. I grew up at the Memorial Drive Church of Christ, and that was in the 70s and 80s. And my experience there was a little different, a lot different than what my kids and some of your kids have experienced growing up in this church. And my perception, I think is mostly right, was in that day in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and probably in lots of cities in America, there was a pretty consistent ongoing dialogue or sometimes debate between people that went to the churches of Christ and people that went to Baptist churches. Anybody else have those experiences? All different kinds of questions, including which ones of us are going to heaven, you know? That wasn't the world that I grew up in. But one of the many questions had to do with the communion. And why do you Church of Christers take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And our response was, because God told us to, and you're wrong if you don't, you know? But often, part of that dialogue, anybody else familiar with that dialogue? Yeah. And part of the dialogue would sometimes be something like, from a person who didn't grow up in a church like that, doesn't the sacredness and specialness of the table sort of lose its oomph if you do it every week? Anybody ever heard that question before? That was one of the, you know, my Baptist friends who were wrong asked that question. And so I think a better question, not that I want to argue with or think people are, you know, in trouble if they don't take communion every Sunday. I've made it clear here that I think that communion is meant to be a daily practice, that it's more than once a week. I think it's meant to be practiced at every meal in the hearts of the disciples of Jesus. And so I think the question ought to be, what happens if you don't practice the table of the Lord, not every Sunday, but every day? What happens to the disciple? What happens in our world if disciples aren't practicing the table of the Lord constantly? I think that's a pretty good question. I wish I'd have known it in the 70s and 80s when we were talking about it. So we're going to talk about the table. We're in a series called The Sacraments, and this morning I'm going to invite you to the table of the Lord. I want to remind you, we'll gather at the table later. At Campus, we believe everyone is welcome at the table of the Lord. It's our conviction that no matter who you are or what you believe or where you are in the journey, if there's a safe space for you, if there is a space in this world in which you are welcome, it is Jesus' table. And if you're not welcome, then I'm not welcome at that table. That's our belief. Would you stand with me for the first reading of the scripture? I'm going to read out of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 35. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks." Jesus, by the way, has said a couple of things in this middle part of Luke about alertness and being ready for the return of the Christ. "Blessed are those slaves," Jesus says, "whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt," another sort of expression of he will take on this alertness, "he will fasten his belt and have them, he will have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." All right, be seated. That's actually a really great text, one of those kingdom turned right side up or upside down. Not necessarily what one would expect for Jesus to say, "You better be ready. You better be ready when Jesus returns. Make sure that you're ready. You got all your ducks in line and everything is in order. And when the master returns and he finds that you are ready, whoo, he will spare you the punishment that was coming your way." That's not what he says. He says, when he finds you ready, eager for his arrival, he will flip the table in a sense. He will fasten his belt. He will seat you at the table to eat, and he himself will serve you. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Well, I want us to think this morning about that passage and a number of other passages in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to do kind of a really quick run-through of a bunch of table passages in the Gospel of Luke. And what I want us to do is think about the table. In a few moments, we'll gather at the table of the Lord together. And at the center of that experience for us is remembering the crucifixion. More specifically, taking bread and remembering Christ's body broken for the world. Taking the cup and remembering Christ's blood shed for the world. At the table, Jesus gives this simple action to his disciples that keep them anchored and centered on what is the heart of their faith and their gospel, the suffering of God for the salvation of the world. Sometimes for us, in a sense, the communion like baptism is about so many things. And sometimes for us, it is only an act of remembrance. And when that happens, my claim is that we miss out on some things. What I want us to ponder this morning is, in the center of this meal that we share together, at its center, the suffering of the Christ, the redemption of the world because of the suffering of the Christ. At this table, what is God doing? And more specifically, what is the table doing for the world, or what kind of world is the table attempting to shape or reshape? What do we learn about the kingdom of God when we come to the table once a week or at multiple times every day, when we constantly return to this is the center of our faith, the suffering of the Messiah for the salvation of the world? What kind of kingdom is being shaped when we practice this over and over and over and over again? I believe, as I think most of you do, that the practice of communion isn't just this deed that we do because Jesus said that we should do it, so we check it off the list. And it's not even just a return to the sorrow of the crucifixion, the remembering that we love Jesus and we sorrow over the suffering of Jesus. It is also a formational event. It is something that is shaping us as a people and pointing to some things about the kingdom of God. Okay? Are you with me? So what I want to do, I didn't even give you a chance to answer that, did I? What I want to do is just talk through some of the table texts in the Gospel of Luke for a moment this morning and give you an assignment. I'm going to give you a couple of assignments today. I want to encourage you this week, go back, read the Gospel of Luke. Read the whole thing. I think it's 24 chapters. Does that sound right, David? 24 chapters? It doesn't take that long. And attend to the table. And ask yourself this question. Each of the gospel writers, all of the writers within the scriptures, they have particular themes and goals that they're working toward. The gospel writers tell similar stories, but often are making different points with the same stories. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you might notice he talks about the table all the time. And Luke also writes Acts, which begins and then carries through this theme about the table for early Christians. So I want to encourage you to go back, read the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end, read it a couple of times if you can, and ask this question. What is Luke trying to say about the table and the kingdom of God? Okay? So a couple of stories. We're just going to run them really quickly, not even read from them, but I just want to kind of give you a primer for when you read this week. In Luke chapter 7, maybe one of my all-time favorite passages in the scriptures, a woman, I think the subtitle says the sinful woman, a woman comes to a Pharisee's house where Jesus is dining, and Jesus and Simon and the woman have this little triangle communication going on, and Jesus teaches the Pharisee about what it looks like to host a table in the kingdom of God. And he teaches about who exactly is welcome at the table of the Lord. The part of our belief is when we come to the table is not just that Jesus is the feast at the table, his body and his blood, but that Jesus is the host of this table that is shaping the kingdom of God and reshaping the world in which we live. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds thousands of people. And it's more than just a, wow, that was an amazing miracle. It is a signal to Jesus' disciples and to those who are wondering, is this the one? Is this the return of Moses? Is this the return of Elijah? This is now Jesus sort of embodying the actions of Moses in the desert, feeding the children of God who have come hungry, feeding them in a miraculous way. The story's pointing to something, pointing to the table, but something beyond. Then Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 missionaries, or maybe some of your Bibles say 70, and his instructions are really specific. They're not to take anything with them. They're not supposed to stop on the road and talk with people. They're to go to the little town, and they're going to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God, and the place that they're going to do this is at the table. Jesus instructs them, find a home, find someone who will welcome you. If they won't welcome you, then just dust your shoes off and go to the next city. And if someone will welcome you, don't go from house to house. Anchor in that house and share meal at the table. This is going to be the center of Christ's mission in the world and the mission of his disciples. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus teaches about what sort of hosts and guests the kingdom of God calls for. He says things like, you know, when you go to the table, when you're invited to a banquet or to a meal, here's some good advice. Take the least seat at the table instead of the most important seat. And that way you won't be demoted. If you move at all, you'll be promoted. But this is a Jesus sort of code language for the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And he tells them, and when you're hosting a meal, don't just invite all of your friends or important people, people that can host you or give you something in return for your hosting of the table. Invite people who seem to have nothing to give in return. And he says this little thing at the end of that little section. He says, but you will get a return. And by the way, if you go back and read those stories, pay attention to this theme in those chapters. You will get a return. You'll get a return, essentially, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God in eternity. Also in chapter 14, Jesus portrays the kingdom of God as a banquet. God is the host who begs friends and strangers to come to the table. Jesus tells this story about a man who's throwing a banquet, and he can't get anyone to come. Everybody has an excuse why they can't come to the banquet. He sends his servants out. Ask everybody, the worst of the worst, the poorest of the poor, ask them all to come to the table. And there's this image of God begging human beings to join him at the table. That's going to return again in the next chapter. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is questioned by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Why do you practice the table the way that you do? Are you starting to pick up that Luke really cares about the table? This isn't all of them. This is just some of the stories. Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus follows by telling some stories, and one of them includes a feast or a celebration. Later in chapter 15, Jesus paints this picture. The picture of the prodigal ends with a table, an animal slaughtered for the feast. And the father, like the story that Jesus told in chapter 14 of the man who throws the banquet, has to go out and beg people to come. In the prodigal, the father goes and begs the older son to come to the table. This is a celebration that has to happen. And you know what the older brother's problem is? He doesn't think everyone should be welcome at this table. He thinks that he should be hosted, but not the younger brother. And so it's a repeat of chapter 14 and what Jesus was saying about God and the table. In chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man whose table was the opposite of the kingdom of God. Again, remember he said in chapter 14, I think, that you should invite people who can't give you anything back, but you will actually be repaid in eternity. And then he tells a story that is sort of the opposite of this. There's a rich man and there's a poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man won't even give Lazarus the crumbs from his table. The rich man is practicing the table of the world, and Jesus is inviting people to practice the table of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells this story that later the rich man is tormented in eternity, and he can see Lazarus and begs for Lazarus to be able to come to his table and give him just a drop of water. It's that hint that, yeah, you know, how you treat people at the table in the now influences your experience at the table in eternity. Almost done. Chapter 22, Jesus hosts the Passover table with his disciples, and he makes this table experience that we call communion the anchor and centerpiece of what it looks like to be a discipling community following Jesus. This is where I think Jesus pulls in this simple act. Every day you're going to drink, and every day you're going to eat bread, and you're most likely going to share it with others. Every time you do it, remember the table of the kingdom of God and Christ's work on the cross. And then in chapter 24, the very end of the Gospel of Luke, if you were wondering if this is a real theme, this is where Luke ends his gospel at a table. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He meets a couple of strangers. He begins to teach them. This is after the resurrection. He begins to teach them about the whole plight of the Messiah in scriptures and how he has now fulfilled that. And they don't know who he is. Their minds are swimming. And it is when, according to Luke, when Jesus breaks bread with them at the table that they see him for who he is and are filled with awe and joy. And then Luke part 2, the book of Acts in chapter 2, after many have been received the word about the crucifixion of Jesus, have been baptized, Luke gives this description of the life of the early church. He says, day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That's just one of a number of table texts that follow in Luke part 2 in the book of Acts. Then if you get really aggressive this week, you want to read Paul's letters with the theme of the kingdom table in mind, you'll discover that a lot of what Paul is about is trying to figure out how can we gather at table together for real. Paul's culture was a lot like ours, full of division and brokenness and people refusing to fellowship with one another for lots of different reasons. And Paul's trying to figure out how can the kingdom table be present in our world, and how can we accomplish it? Okay, so that's just a quick run through of the table in the Gospel of Luke. There, if you read it this week, you'll discover other stories that either explicitly mention the table or make reference to them, the story of Zacchaeus, and sort of the table is inferred. Okay, I want us to think about a couple of things this morning about the table. With the suffering of the Christ at the center of the table and this question, what is the table up to? If it's more than just checking this deed off, we did it, we remembered. If it is transformative, if it is formational for the people of God, if it is pointing to something, what is the table pointing to? So I want to make a couple of claims this morning. One is that the communion is meant to be experienced with an eye toward eternity. It's interesting because in one sense, the communion is looking backward. It is a remembrance. We're remembering what happened, and we are placing ourselves in the story. We are among the sinners for whom Christ has died. We come to the communion, we call it Eucharist because it is Thanksgiving. We are remembering this something that we are thankful for, and the communion is pointing towards something in our future. When you go back and read Luke's telling, his multiple tellings of the table event, you see Luke on occasion pointing toward, as you're at this table, you see what is to come in eternity. There's a sense in which the table is practice for heaven. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, it is a signal to all who are there that this is the Messiah who is leading you somewhere. Just as Moses fed you in the desert and was leading you to the promised land, at this table that you are sharing together, you are seeing the Messiah and looking toward the promised land. This meal reminds you, it informs you that God is up to something. He is up to something in this Christ, and he is taking you somewhere. He's taking you to the promised land as well. That story, that little teaching that we read at the very beginning, is pointing towards something. Luke, Jesus is saying, when I return, when the time is full, when the day of Jesus has occurred, and I return and I find my disciples alert, here, and he paints this picture. Here's the imagery of the kingdom of God in eternity. It is a table. It is a table at which Jesus is the host and the servant. When we gather together at the table this morning, I want to invite you to remember the crucifixion and the resurrection and imagine, what does this table tell me about eternity? For a long time when I was a little kid, I had no concept of, I had no imagery to help me look forward to eternity or to heaven. I had fears and a looking forward to avoiding the things that I didn't want to happen in eternity. But in my mind, I don't know where your mind goes, but in my mind, we all were sort of bodiless spirits or souls who sat on clouds and went to church all day, you know? In Revelation, I said, they're just worshiping all day long. And I like to worship, but all day, you know? And how much of that is preaching? Because I don't want it to be that much, you know? But the scriptures have a much more embodied description of eternity. There's still a lot of, you know, it's not very clear. In fact, John in 1 John 3 says, we don't really know what we will be. But much of the imagery in the New Testament is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, coming down to the earth. And in Luke's gospel, the pointing toward heaven is table-centric. The image that is created for the disciples is that in eternity, when you get to see Jesus face to face and is in the fullness of his glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, you do this at a table. That helps us, doesn't it? It helps us imagine at our own table, not just this morning, but at every table that you share this week. It is not only looking back, it's looking forward. All of the things that are right and good and full of joy about the table are pointing towards something far more glorious and full and right and good. And secondly, I believe at the table, not only is the table pointing toward heaven, but heaven is pointing toward the table. And when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, in the middle of that prayer, he says, here's what I want you to say. I want you to say, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Father, we're asking that all of the things that we hope for, all of the good and the right and what is just and all of the healing and the reconciliation and all of the love and kindness and mercy and fellowship that we expect to experience in eternity in heaven, we're asking you to make that so now in this world in which we live. And I think that if you go back and read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that heaven is pointing to the earth. This fulfillment of this prayer happens at the table of the Lord. We, as I mentioned a moment ago, we live in this world in which we are defined by our brokenness as people. Maybe it's always been this way, but it feels particularly something right now that if people disagree with you, they're bad. Have you picked that up at all? I've picked it up in my own heart. People who disagree with me, one, are wrong. And I'm saying that jokingly, but it is in my heart often. They're not just wrong. They're wrong because they're bad. They don't think right. They don't prepare well. They don't know themselves, and they don't know God, and therefore they've come to these conclusions, and they take these actions that are wrong and bad. People, lots of people are wrong all the time, and we are some of them. And people do wrong things all the time, and we are some of them. And those people aren't necessarily bad because they're wrong and do wrong things. But that is the world that's being shaped for us, isn't it? It exists in this room. I've said many times Randy Harris's quote, we've survived this far with our lack of communication with one another, you know? As soon as we start knowing what each other thinks and discovering how wrong each other person is, how wrong they said that, how wrong they concluded their stance, how wrong they voted or fellowshipped or did their business, or all of the ways that you could be wrong. We are so eager to become enemies of one another. For years, when I would preach out of the Sermon on the Mount, a very common response when we would talk about loving our enemies, a very common response from people was, I don't have any enemies. I rarely hear that anymore. Is it the way that our world is fixing and structuring itself is we are teed up to hate each other, aren't we? And maybe you don't wrestle with it, but I do. I wrestle with it. And I wrestle with it partly because sometimes it's right to be angry and to stand for what is right against injustice and all the things. But man, it's easy to tip me over on that. I think it's a good time for us to sit in the Gospel of Luke and reimagine our world around the table of the Lord. It's not only pointing toward heaven, this moment which, finally all will be made right. But at the table that you share this morning, heaven is pointing toward you. At the table, this prayer is really poignant. Your kingdom come and your will be done at this table, just as it is in heaven. And at the table, we walk out the thing that is the struggle of humanity, and that is to not hate each other, to not be violent toward one another, to not dismiss one another, to not judge one another. When we gather at the table of the Lord, we remember the Christ and we look toward heaven and we look at each other and we practice heaven on earth by loving each other even when it's difficult to love each other. It's one of the reasons we say everyone is welcome at the table, because we need the practice. This is our destiny. This is our eternity, to share the table with these people whom we so easily hate or dislike or judge or dismiss or condemn. The table is this place where we practice the mercy that we've received, where we give out freely the forgiveness that's been given out freely to us, where we find heaven looking at us, where we find heaven working its way out in our lives at the table of the Lord. This week, I took a last-minute trip to Tulsa. I think I mentioned that a moment ago. One of my high school teachers passed away. And so it was a really special moment. I got to speak at her funeral, and it was like a high school reunion, which I don't necessarily look forward to, but it was really awesome. And I discovered a number of things. Wow, we've gotten old, you know. I don't know how many high school reunions you go to, but I haven't been to a high school reunion in 15 or more, 20 years maybe. And a couple of my friends and I literally had to get in a corner and look around and figure out who each of these people are. I was sorely disappointed that not many of them had lost their hair. You know, it was sad to me. But we've aged, and, you know, we're reconnecting. And it was sort of surreal to be strangers with people that I once was so close with. The evening after the service, four friends from high school and I went to dinner together. I hadn't been with these people. Well, a couple of them I hadn't seen since high school. This is 1989, folks. It's a long time ago. And it struck me, this is how preachers think. I know when I say it, but this is the table of the Lord. Here we were, strangers, bound by something. Two of them were brothers, and I asked them some questions that led to a conversation about, I asked them the question, why was your dad so mean? You know, we were terrified of him. And they told me about the horrible abuse that he had experienced as a kid, and therefore some of the rough stuff that they experienced. One of my friends had gone through a really painful divorce. We talked about it. And one of my friends was the daughter of the woman we just remembered. Her mother had just died. And she's really wrestling with faith and wrestling with just even liking God. And we shared a table together. And the table invites us to love each other in a way that we can't do when we pass each other in the lobby and say, how you doing, you know? We share at the table nourishment and a kind of intimacy where you say things and you go down roads with each other that you can't do at work or in brief passing. And in that moment, these five strangers who used to know one another and no longer do, we shared the table of the Lord, because I don't know what, I can guess, but I don't know what they think about lots of things. But no one asked that. We just loved each other and ministered to one another that evening. That's the beauty of the table of the Lord. And I invite you to it now. Everyone is welcome at this table. I invite you, as you experience the table this morning, to remember the suffering of the Christ. Remember it because it's the anchor, it's the center point, the death and the resurrection. But don't just stay there through the death and the resurrection. Look toward eternity and remember that this is a glimpse, it's practice for eternity. And find eternity, find heaven looking toward you. Maybe whisper this prayer on your way to the table. Your kingdom come and your will be done at this table and at our tables, just as it is in heaven. Well, I've got some assignments for you. Let me just say this. We have two tables in the back and two tables in the front. Everyone is welcome after I pray to make your way to the table. If you'd rather stay where you are and just sort of pray and meditate, you're welcome to do that. Just raise your hand and someone will serve you. But this is where you get nervous. I'm asking you to get up and move, and then you got to do something. All right, so you don't have to obey me if you don't want to. But I want to invite you to do a couple of things this morning. One is, I want to ask you to pray, as you pray that prayer on your way to the table, your kingdom come and your will be done at this table, at all of the tables, just as it is in heaven. I want you to ask the Spirit of the living God to help you know who are the people that I don't want to share table with. Some of us don't need the Spirit to help us with that one, you know. But actually, there might be people or kinds of people or people groups that you're not aware of, that you've been keeping them at arm's length. Who are the people? What kinds of people are the people that you don't want to share the table with? And then ask the Spirit to help you with that. I often say, if there's any prayer that gets answered consistently by God, it is the prayer, Lord, help me to love. He's eager to answer that prayer. Lord, as I come to the table this morning and I think of the people who have gotten it wrong and who I am prone to hate, please, Spirit, shape my heart, help me to love them and to not welcome them at my table, to join them at your table. And the second thing I want to ask you to do, a little less comfortable for some, I want to ask you to engage with people at the table. Not just after, you know, when you talk about basketball or football or politics or whatever, but as you take the bread and the cup, this is a communal event. It is looking toward heaven and heaven looking toward us as a people. It's not just this vertical, silent meditation. It is a communal thanksgiving. And so I want to ask you, find a way to connect with another human being at the table. I was at a church in Nashville a few weeks ago, and they do communion very similar to the way that we do. And I noticed that all around the room, people were circling up to pray together. I loved it. I'm not sure if they were just told to do that or they just did it on their own, but they were connecting with one another at the table, not just connecting with one another after the table or before the table, but the table was the center of their connection. So I want to encourage you, find ways to connect with one another at the table, even if it's just as simple as pulling one or two or a group of people off to the side and praying together over the communion. We are meant to commune together at this table. It is our practice for eternity. It is informative of what kind of people we're going to be and the kind of kingdom that God is shaping in this world. Okay, church? Stand with me, if you will, and I'll pray for us. Lord, we come to the table with thanksgiving. And now we remember. If we didn't do this all the time, maybe we would be prone to forget. We thank you for this gift of the table, for inviting us to it. And we remember, this is who we are. We are Jesus' people. And this is who our Messiah is. He is the suffering Messiah. This is the beauty and the extent of your love, that you would give yourself for us. We remember that and we revel in it. We're full of sorrow over the horror of it and thanksgiving for the liberation that we find at the table. So we thank you for the body broken and the blood shed. We receive it. We anchor our faith in that story. And Lord, help us as we gather at table to have an eye toward eternity. Help us through your Spirit to imagine the table in eternity. Help us to love it, to want it, to live lives that are pointed in that direction. And it is our prayer, Lord, as we practice the table together now and throughout this week, that your kingdom will come and your will be done at our tables, just as it is in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.